Last week we saw that John's record of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples is distinctly different from that offered in the other Gospels. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on the meal at which Jesus institutes the Eucharist, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, John focuses on another act associated with that meal, Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet. After this account, John will spend several chapters recording Jesus' farewell discourse delivered on that occasion. And in this way, John supplements Matthew, Mark, and Luke and provides a fuller picture of what transpired on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. When Jesus took off his outer garment, washed his disciples' feet, and took up his garment again, he was enacting a parable of his death and resurrection. Jesus was offering a pre-interpretation of these events to his disciples. His action illustrated laying down his life, cleansing sins through the blood shed on the cross, and taking up again in resurrection. These are the grand events toward which the narrative is moving, and they will dominate the story from here forward. After washing his disciples' feet, Jesus speaks to them, beginning a farewell discourse that's going to take us all the way through chapter 17. Here in John 13, 12 through 20, Jesus reflects back on the foot washing and relates it to the nature of discipleship. And he also introduces themes that will be presented as the discourse continues. And Jesus teaches his disciples what they need to know in order to continue their discipleship once he is gone from them. Now, before we begin, I want to make an important point. Last week, when we looked at verses 1 through 11, our focus was on the way that Jesus' foot washing pointed toward his coming death. And that led us to consider the gospel itself, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and in the power of his saving death. That is primary. Faith in Christ comes first. Now today, our focus is going to be on what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. Discipleship is what follows initial faith in Christ. And so remember, we're not going to be considering how we come to Christ. We do that by faith alone. We're going to be thinking about how we live for Christ because we have trusted in Him. Our good deeds don't get us to Jesus, but they should flow forth from our relationship with Him. And we're going to consider the passage today under three headings. First of all, an example to emulate in verses 12 through 17. Secondly, a prophecy to contemplate in verses 18 through 19. And finally, a commission to motivate in verse 20. An example to emulate, a prophecy to contemplate, a commission to motivate. As modern-day disciples of Jesus, we need this teaching in order to serve our Master faithfully. And we begin with an example to emulate. Verse 12, in verse 12 we read, "So then he, that is Jesus, had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again. He said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" We noted last week that the theme of knowledge is very significant in this portion of John's gospel. Jesus knows many things, we're told. He knows that his hour has come, that his Father has given all things into his hand, that he has come from his Father and was returning to his Father, and that Judas was going to betray him. And the ignorance of the disciples serves as a counterpoint to the knowledge of Jesus. Peter, as a representative of the disciples, does not know what Jesus is doing by washing their feet. He does not understand at that time, though Jesus says a time will come when he will understand. Well, having completed the foot washing, Jesus asks all his disciples, "Do you know what I have done to you?" By raising the question, Jesus gives his disciples an opportunity to acknowledge their ignorance, to hear more teaching from him that will prepare them for what is to come. But not waiting for an answer, Jesus launches right into that teaching. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." The first thing Jesus wants them to know is that even though he had washed their feet, he was still their teacher and Lord. Now, they might have reasoned otherwise at this point. After all, Jesus had subverted social custom when he, the host, performed a deed that was usually performed only by a slave. Remember how shocked this was to Peter, this breaking of social protocol that he had declared to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." And there was in this whole scene a role reversal of sorts. But Jesus assures them that this doesn't mean that he has abandoned authority over them. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Now, as readers of John's Gospel, at this point, we may think, oh, I am. This is another one of those significant statements. But I have to point out that this actually translates a different Greek phrase, not the phrase that lies behind that I am statement, which points to deity. But we'll get to that later. Jesus continues, verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Since the disciples acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and teacher, he calls them to submit to his lordship and his teaching. And he does this in a particular way. He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And he continues, "For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, Jesus here tells them that his action serves as an example. And this is a Greek word that also could be translated as pattern, that Jesus has given them a pattern. And children, I have a question for you. Do you know what a pattern is? A pattern is something that is a guide to follow in order to produce something else. My maternal grandmother was a quilter. And when I was a boy, she gave me a book of quilt patterns. And she said I could look through that book of patterns and I could pick whatever I wanted and she would make that quilt for me. And she also let me pick the fabric that would be used. And I carefully looked at those patterns. They were designs the way the quilt would ultimately look. And I picked one that I thought would be beautiful. Only after she made it did I learn that I had picked one of the most difficult patterns in the book, involving many very small pieces that she, by hand, had to cut out, had to sew, had to quilt on her large quilt frame. But she followed that pattern and with love made me a quilt that I treasure to this day. By following the pattern, she produced something beautiful. Well, by washing the disciples' feet, Jesus says he has given them a pattern to follow. And it is a pattern that would produce something beautiful in their lives. But how are we to understand this? Are we to take it on a literal level like you would with a quilting pattern? Is John telling us that Jesus wants all his followers regularly to wash each other's feet? Should we add basins in front of our sanctuary here so that we can do that on a regular basis? Now, there are some churches who believe and practice this, foot washing. For some, they even consider it a sacrament. And it can be a fine reminder of this original event. But we noted last week that Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet was an act that pointed beyond itself. It was an act of humble service, anticipating the great act of humble service when Jesus would lay down his life for his own. Peter was confused precisely because he wanted to understand Jesus' deed on a literal level in light of the social conventions of the day. But Jesus said Peter didn't understand and that he wouldn't understand until sometime later. So this is something of a clue that we are to look beyond the literal level. We've seen this before in this gospel. One scholar has noted, those who take Jesus' metaphorical statements literally in John are usually those who misunderstand. Think of the time when Jesus said, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now, if ever there were a confusing statement of Jesus, that would be it. Take it on a literal level, what does it sound like? It sounds like cannibalism. And many of the disciples at that time, trying to make sense of this on some kind of literal level, found it to be such a hard saying that they left Him and no longer followed Jesus. Well, since Jesus has already indicated that we're to look beyond the literal level in interpreting the foot washing, we should expect that He continues to do so as He instructs His disciples. They and we should be considering Jesus' words on a metaphorical level. And if we do that, what do we understand them to mean? Well, most commonly, foot washing is seen as a metaphor for humble service to others. Humble service to others. So, when Jesus says, you ought to wash one another's feet, He is not saying that they literally should get out basins on a regular basis and reenact what He has done by washing each other's feet. Rather, foot washing is to be seen as an exemplary deed of humble service. And disciples are called to humble themselves in many ways in service to others. Just as Jesus took the role of a servant, so should they in their interaction with one another. This is the pattern they should follow in their lives. Now, this is true. As Christians, we are to be humble servants, often denying ourselves in the interest of others, especially fellow believers. We heard this from the Apostle Paul in our New Testament lesson today, where he writes in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. We're working our way through Philippians in our evening service, and we recently considered that great portion of the book in chapter 2 that begins with these words, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in likeness as a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As Paul notes, there was great humility when the Son of God left glory and came to earth as a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. He left glory above to experience great suffering below, and that humility reached its lowest point in His death on the cross. So yes, there is a general call to humble service in Jesus' washing of His disciples' feet. But while this is true, I don't think it exhausts the full meaning of what Jesus is teaching. And the key to this deeper meaning is found in the way Jesus' foot washing has been connected to His coming death. And reflecting on that connection, we can see that Jesus was issuing a challenge far greater than merely a call to humility and servitude. Jesus is exhorting His disciples to be ready to die for one another. And this is a theme that is going to recur in this gospel, including the upcoming farewell discourse of Jesus. In John 15:13, Jesus will say, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And death appears again, John 16:2. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers service to God. In 21:19, this Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. Thus, the example Jesus speaks of in verse 15 begins with that example of humbling himself through washing his feet, but continues to the example of his death on the cross. Discipleship involves humble service, even if necessary, unto death. Jesus' service and death are elsewhere related to one another. Mark 10:45 reads, for even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. How did Jesus serve? Well, ultimately He served by giving His life. Recall also how John speaks of the measure of Jesus' love back in the first verse of this chapter, John 13, verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In his death, Jesus showed the measure of his love and the model of discipleship. So he says in verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now we've come across these words most assuredly before. They're the words in other translations are translated as truly, truly, or in the Old King James, verily, verily. In Greek it's amen, amen. And they always introduce some sort of solemn pronouncement. And here they introduce the fact that Jesus is the master and the disciples of his servants. And as such, they are not greater than their master. Jesus is also the sender, and the disciples are his messengers. And they are not greater than the one who sent them. So if Jesus is willing to lay down his life, they, as his servants and messengers, must be willing to do so as well. In fact, for these disciples, they should expect to do so. It is the pattern Jesus has given them. The Christian life is a life of radical humility and servanthood, a discipleship even sometimes unto death. And this is not just a trite saying. It is an ethic to be lived out. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things, here we return to that theme of knowledge. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Isn't one of the great problems in our lives that we often know what we should do, but we don't do it, right? It's one thing to know what God wants of us, but it is another thing to follow through on that knowledge, to commit ourselves, to submit to Him in obedience. And yet, it is only as we do so that we experience the blessing that comes from submitting to God's will and walking in His ways. God is our Creator. As such, He knows what is best for us. And when we live according to the pattern He gives us, in the context of His gracious relationship with us, we live in the pathway of blessing. Now the world says, blessing comes to those who get everything they can get for themselves. Jesus says, blessing comes to those who deny themselves and serve others, even to the point of death. Now, these are two radically different approaches to ethics. They lead to two radically different lifestyles. And it is worth asking, which one are you living? Which one are you living? Are you living primarily for what you can get for yourself in life? Are you living with an eye to yourself primarily? Or are you living with a vision for how you can be a blessing to others, a blessing often through personal sacrifice? Now, none of us is perfect, and all of us are somewhere between the spectrum of those two extremes, and surely we move back and forth between them every day. But are we living primarily according to our own whims and wishes? Or are we seeking, with God's help, to emulate the example given us by Jesus? Now, even as Jesus speaks these words, he knows that not all the disciples seated near him will take up their crosses and follow him in a discipleship unto death. And that brings us, secondly, to a prophecy to contemplate in verses 18 through 19. Jesus says in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now we read back in verse 11 that Jesus knew who was going to betray him. Now, this knowledge didn't lead Jesus to try to escape betrayal. He accepted it as part of his Father's plan prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes from Psalm 41, our Psalm of the month for August. "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Psalm 41 is a psalm of David in which he pleads for the Lord's grace and healing in light of the malice of his enemies. But it is not just his natural enemies who rise up against him, for instance, those who are enemies of Israel. Psalm 41:9 says in full, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And we, through New Covenant lenses, read this and we see there a prophetic picture of Judas Iscariot. One of the 12, he was among Jesus' closest friends. He was trusted to the point of being given charge of the money bag, of handling all the finances for Jesus and the disciples. And he was there as a participant in the Last Supper, a familiar friend eating bread with the Lord. Think of it. Jesus even washed Judas's feet. And yet Jesus says, "He has lifted up his heel against me." Sounds odd to us, but it was a very strong negative act in that time and place. To show the bottom of one's foot to someone in the Near East was a mark of contempt. And it was, in Judas' case, used as an image of betrayal. But this betrayal does not surprise Jesus because he knows whom he has chosen. Again, that theme of knowledge. Yes, Jesus chose Judas to be among the 12, but he chose knowing who Judas really was. He chose knowing what Judas ultimately would do. Jesus is not off guard. And one of the things this reminds us is that it is Jesus, not Judas, who is in control of the situation. Nevertheless, that doesn't lessen the pain of betrayal by a close friend. Have you ever been betrayed by one who was close to you? If so, then you have perhaps some idea of what this would mean to Jesus. The knowledge of his divine nature did not lessen the suffering, including the emotional suffering, that he experienced as a true human being. David's lament will be prophetically fulfilled in the life of the greater David, Jesus Christ. Jesus now shares with his disciples knowledge about what will take place for a particular purpose. Verse 19, "Now I tell you this before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he." So Jesus continues to give information to his disciples that they don't understand at the time. Jesus gives it to them so that they will understand when the time comes. And in this case, he is telling them in advance of Judas' betrayal so that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Now that sounds a bit confusing. What does Jesus mean when he says they may believe that I am he? What is the reference of that word he? Well, actually, that pronoun has been supplied by our translators. It is not there in the Greek. If your translation is mine, if you've got your Bible open, if you look down at that verse, you may see that the word he is in italics. This is one of those conventions of Bible translations that is confusing to us, because when we use italics, we usually use it for what? Emphasis. We want to really emphasize that, so we might read that I am he. But actually, the convention in Bible translation is when a word is not present in the original, but they think it might be needed to fill out the meaning, they add it, but they add it in italics, so you recognize that it's not actually there. It's in a sense, sometimes, it's almost the opposite of emphasis. Well, that's a little lanyap, what we call in Louisiana lanyap. That's just a little something extra for your Bible reading. The point we want to get to is that what Jesus actually says here is, "Now I tell you this before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that ego eimi." And that's that Greek phrase, "I am." That phrase we have seen at several significant points in John's Gospel. And once again, Jesus takes this language of divine self-identification on his own lips. And remember how in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, had revealed himself to Moses as I am. And in using these words, Jesus claims that identity for himself. And he suggests that his disciples should recognize his deity when Judas betrays him. Now, why would that be the case? Well, because Jesus told them in advance that it would happen. He had given them a prophecy to contemplate. And foreknowledge is a divine attribute. Jesus' exercise of foreknowledge reveals his divine nature. In time, his disciples will come to understand this. And that brings us then to the final verse of this passage and a commission to motivate. A commission to motivate in verse 20. Jesus continues, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Having made an oblique reference to his deity, Jesus now speaks to the disciples about their role in his mission. Just as the Father sent Jesus into the world on a mission, so Jesus sends his disciples out into the world on a mission. It is a divinely authorized mission such that those who receive the disciples receive both Jesus who sent them and the Father who sent Jesus. Now note what a beautiful picture this gives us of our unity with Jesus and with God the Father. Through faith in Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus. We are so united with them in their mission that those who reject us ultimately reject them. And surely, this is knowledge that should motivate us to get our eyes off of ourselves as we carry out the commission given to us to do humble deeds of service and to share the gospel with others. We have been sent by Jesus and his Father. If people reject us, we don't need to take it personally. We know that, as sad as it may be, they are really rejecting Jesus and his Father. As followers of Jesus, we are called to self-sacrificial service, even unto death, but we engage in such service as ambassadors of God. Like Jesus, we are sent. And like Jesus, we may be sent to our deaths. But if we are, even death will bring blessing to us, for nothing can separate us from the love of God our Father and Jesus our elder brother. Now, this is not the way the world thinks, but it is the way of the cross. It is the way Jesus walked and the way his disciples are called to walk. It is the way of Christian discipleship and of blessing. So in our passage today, we see yet another example of a principle we encounter over and over again in the New Testament, and it is this: Christianity is countercultural. Christianity is countercultural. The world calls us to live one way, but Jesus calls us to live in another way. By washing his disciples' feet, he gave us an example of humble service that should be at the heart of our discipleship. And in his death, he demonstrated the extent of his love and the extent to which we should be willing to love others in his name. History tells us that Peter and most of the other disciples did, in fact, literally engage in a discipleship unto death, remaining faithful to Jesus and dying as martyrs for the faith. You and I may not be called to make that ultimate sacrifice, but we are called to make a sacrifice that may be even harder: to die unto ourselves daily and humbly to serve others in the name of Christ. I think that could be harder. It's one thing for someone to put you up on a firing line and say, renounce Christ, and say no, and in a moment it's over. It's another thing over the days and months and years and decades to follow the footsteps of Jesus, denying ourselves and humbly serving others for His honor and glory. And for us, this is to begin in the body of Christ. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 6:10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, we are called to love all people. But like the disciples in the upper room with Jesus, we are called to have a special love for one another. And it will be a love expressed in humble sacrificial service. As we emulate the example of Jesus, we will find many ways to wash each other's feet. But how will this happen? How will we know what form our foot washing should take? Well, I think the key is found in another theme of our passage that I will apply in a fresh way, and that is the theme of knowledge. Only as we really get to know each other will we know how to serve one another effectively. Now think of those around you in the congregation today. And I'm speaking here mainly to our members who have been here a little while. How well do you know these people? Do you know something of their strengths and weaknesses? Do you know their gifts? Do you know those things that challenge them? Do you know something of what their life looks like outside these walls on Monday through Saturday? Do you know about their family? Do you know what particularly brings them joy? Do you know of any particular sadness they have faced? And what do they know about you? Now, these are not the kind of things you get to know in one conversation. And we surely will not have the same level of knowledge about all our fellow members in the body. That's not the goal. But if we are not building some relationships that help us grow in this kind of knowledge and sharing with each other, then we may find it hard to know how to wash each other's feet. How it is that we are to humbly serve and meet each other's needs. And to paraphrase a slogan from President Bush's education policy, we want no member left behind. You see, everyone should be involved in relationships with the body in which they can serve and then be served. Now, we have a commission to do this and also to broaden the reach of our love through gospel proclamation backed by deeds of mercy. May I suggest that we might reach the world better with the message of the gospel backed by deeds of humble service than by loud political posturing. Because the former is the way of the cross. So I have a very simple application today. And you'll like this, okay? Stay for our fellowship brunch. Hey, it's food, right? Free food. This is very easy, right? If your schedule permits, whether you plan on it or not, stay for our fellowship lunch, and then secondly, sit with someone you don't know very well. And use it as an opportunity to begin to get to know someone else better and to begin to share your life with them. And to make it a goal to get to know fellow believers in this congregation better so that you will know how you might bless them in deeds of humble service. And there are many opportunities grow in that knowledge. I know when our men gather together, we often share and sometimes share things from our hearts and pray for another. I know the women do the same thing in their studies. It doesn't require a formal event like that. And this kind of thing can take many forms. It can be sharing requests and praying for one another. It can be sometimes opening your home to share a meal with someone else or meeting somebody somewhere over coffee. It can mean keeping up with news of the kids and grandkids that are so central in our hearts, or sending a birthday greeting or get well card. And perhaps over time, as relationships are deepened, it can mean meeting someone in a time of sickness or grief or sadness as a genuine friend. And one of the greatest challenges in our day is simply to share our time. Isn't it? Isn't that one of the hardest things for us to do? On the one hand, it's very simple, right? Just share some time. Just have physical presence with someone. And yet, we are all so busy. But I would at least raise the question that if we are too busy to build relationships with fellow believers and then also with unbelievers, could it be that in some ways we really are too busy? Take that up with the Holy Spirit. Remember, Christianity is countercultural, and we can't live this way in our own strength. But thanks be to God, we have His strength and His Holy Spirit living within us to enable us to walk this path of blessing, a path of blessing to others and also to ourselves. There are many ways in which we can wash each other's feet. How will you begin? Let us pray.